I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's probably one of the sections that Timothy, or Paul's letter to Timothy, is most well known for. 1 Timothy chapter 3, detailing the qualifications for an overseer or an elder. Let's read together from verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV, but you will be able to follow along in any translation. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he might not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we ask that you would bless your word, that you would, through your word, speak to your people, and that all authority would be vested in your word, not in the fact that the pastor read it, not in the fact that I'm going to try and explain it. Father, I pray that the authority would be your word, and that we would humbly listen to your word, and that we would bow before your word. And I pray that you would give everyone in this church this morning discernment, so that whatever is not from your word would be put to one side, but I pray that whatever is from your word would be heeded, and be heeded well for your glory and for your honor's sake. And I pray, Father, that you would aid me so that what I share would just be your word, nothing more, nothing less. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Just how important is good leadership? Just how important is good leadership? Sir Ian Hamilton was one of the British generals during the First World War. He was known for his love of poetry and his loathing of conscription, but it was his ineptitude as a general that made him famous. At the start of World War I, Hamilton was given charge of the Mediterranean, and he was tasked with invading Turkey and Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. At first, he tried to take the Hellespont Strait in the northwest of Turkey with ships alone, but this failed, and the ships got battered. Then he decided to land with troops at Gallipoli, and it turned out to be the worst military failure in history. It was so bad that this failure cost Winston Churchill his job as First Lord of the Admiralty. Of the 568,000 Allied troops who landed, 252,000 lost their lives at that battle. The Allies finally gave up after months of continued failure, and Sir Ian Hamilton was fired from his post. How important is good leadership? Leadership is probably one of the most talked about topics in Christian writing nowadays. If you go to any Christian bookstore, you'll find shelves overflowing with books on leadership. Visionary leadership, decisive leadership, cultivating leadership, on how to be a leader of leaders and the like. Most of the Christian conferences nowadays focus on leadership. You get the Global Leadership Summit, the Christian Leadership Conference, and many more. Just how important is good leadership? By all accounts, it seems as though the Christian church is saying it's very important. But what does good leadership in the church look like? What does good leadership in the church look like? Hurricane Andrew hit the Caribbean islands and Florida of August in 1992. At the time, it was one of the costliest hurricanes in American history. After the hurricane, news reports showed tens of thousands of homes that were flattened by the fierce wind and storm. And as they were filming, they found one house that was still standing. And so they found at the house a man who was, after the hurricane, cleaning his front yard. And so they walked up to the man and they asked him, "How is it that your house is still standing when all the other houses have been flattened?" And he said, "I built this house and I followed the Florida state code for hurricanes. If the code called for 12-inch beams, I put in 12-inch beams. If it called for a metal brace to the beams, I put in a metal brace. I built the house according to the code, and the house withstood the hurricane." What should good leadership in the church look like? See, with all the excitement over leadership, it's troubling to find that so little attention is actually given to the biblical passages that speak about leadership. And it's surprising that when you do turn to those passages, they look nothing like the leadership we so often find in the world. I suggest that if we want to build a church that will survive whatever storm the world, the flesh, and the devil will throw at it, that we build it in a way that is in accordance with God's regulations, scriptures. So what does good biblical church leadership look like? Biblical church consists of members and office bearers. It's really that simple. Members and office bearers. I like the way the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith put it. "A particular church," that means a local church, "gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members." Now what officers? What is it talking about? It's not talking about policemen. We actually have it in our short little confession in our constitution. I don't know if you've read that recently. But our short little confession states, and I quote, let me just find it here. "We recognize that God gifts His church with overseers who are called pastors or elders, whose primary function is to lead in a spirit of servitude, to equip and to provide spiritual oversight, and deacons whose primary function is to facilitate the smooth functioning of the church." Officers. What are the offices in a local church? Well, according to our constitution, elders and deacons. But some people suggest that there could be other offices. Some say that we should still have apostles. But when we looked at chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that Paul, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, had a very unique ministry. Apostle in the proper sense of the word, apostle as an official position within the church. They were witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And they were inspired in a special way by the Holy Spirit so that they could not only preach the word of God, but write it down. And so we have the inspired New Testament. I doubt you'll find someone who was an eyewitness of Christ's life, death, and resurrection today. And I hope you won't find anyone who suggests that they are writing inspired scripture. The office of elder was unique to the early church, and that has passed. Okay, but then others say, but what about prophets? Shouldn't we have official prophets in the church? Because the Lord gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Well, it's interesting. There's no evidence in scripture that the prophet in the New Testament church was an official office. And also, whatever you might think of prophecy, it was a gift of the Holy Spirit and not an official position that anyone held within the local church. So the first office, apostle, was unique to the early church. And the second, prophet, was never really an office to begin with. That leaves us with two other options: elders and deacons. Scripture only mentions these two. Paul writes to the Philippians and he addresses in that letter, he addresses all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So what were the officers in the church at Philippi? Overseers, which are elders, and deacons. There were no other officers. And when Paul writes to Timothy and he tries to teach Timothy how to order a biblical church, he only gives him the qualifications in chapter 3 of overseer and of deacon. And as I mentioned, our constitution recognizes that and says, yes, according to scripture, there are only two offices, that of elder and that of deacon. So what's the difference between the two? Because we need to mention this as we go on, because we're going to deal with the qualifications of both over the next coming weeks. But maybe you've never given it proper thought. Maybe you've never sat down and thought, well, what's the difference between a deacon and an elder? A deacon is not an elder in training. And you don't become a deacon and then you're promoted to an elder, and one day when you're all grown up you become a pastor. Otherwise I wouldn't be here. That's not the way it works. Deacons are called to facilitate the smooth functioning of the church, while elders are called to lead, equip the saints, and provide spiritual oversight. If deacons do their job well, the church runs like a well-oiled machine. If the elders do their job well, the body of Christ and each member in it will grow into maturity, becoming more and more like Jesus. So how does God define good leadership in the local church? What kind of leader does God want? Sam Waldron explains, the church has no right to appoint any man to an office for which God has not fitted him. We have no biblical right to vote for whomever we please. Appointing elders, appointing deacons is not a popularity contest. Far from it. And unfortunately, so many churches have been, and I use this word carefully, cursed with leaders who were popular. Leaders who were well known in the community, but who did not qualify spiritually. So what kind of leader does God want? Well, for the sake of this morning's service, let's just start where Paul starts in this passage, with elders. Who can become an elder? Now I want you to read verse 1 with me. And believe it or not, we won't get past verse 1 this morning. It starts, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I want to share with you three important truths just from that one verse before we get to the actual qualifications mentioned from verse 2 to verse 7. Here's the first one. Who can become an elder? Before we can consider that, let's just remind one another of the importance of his calling. The importance of his calling. Is it important to have elders? You see, usually we jump over verse 1, we run to verse 2, and then we start rattling off the qualifications. But Paul starts verse 1 in a very peculiar way. He starts it with these words. The saying is trustworthy. Now why does Paul do that? The saying is trustworthy. It's interesting that this is a phrase that only appears in the pastoral epistles. Paul uses it 5 times in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and in Titus. In chapter 1, verse 15 of this letter, Paul uses that phrase to draw the believer's attention, to draw Timothy's attention to the fact that Jesus died for sinners. The saying is trustworthy that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. Then in chapter 4, verse 9, after this, he uses the same phrase, the saying is trustworthy, to remind Timothy of the truth of God's work in the lives of believers, and that should motivate us to obedience. God's work in the lives of believers is motivation for obedience. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 11, Paul uses this phrase again, the saying is trustworthy, to remind Timothy that all who have died with Christ through faith will also live with him. And then when he gets to Titus, in Titus chapter 3 verse 8, Paul uses the same phrase again. The saying is trustworthy to remind Titus, the pastor in Crete, that we are justified through faith in Christ. Every time Paul uses this phrase, he reminds the church of an important truth that is vital to their spiritual health. And it's the same now. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul considered it vitally important that the local church have elders. In Paul's day, people didn't just jump onto the ministry bandwagon whenever they felt like it. Elders were appointed with great care. Paul appointed elders after much prayer and fasting, according to Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And where Paul did not have the opportunity to appoint elders himself, he commanded his students, Timothy and Titus, to do so. And he gave them very strict instructions on what to do. As he says in Titus chapter 1 verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And the directions are in this passage. Why was Paul so meticulous in appointing elders? It's because Paul knew just how important this office is. Not only did Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church, according to Acts 14, but these elders actually met with the apostles in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 when they deliberated serious points of doctrine that affected not just the church in Jerusalem, but all the Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire. Elders met with the apostles to discuss these doctrines. And what is also surprising is that it was one of these elders who gave the decisive speech at that meeting. James, who was not James the apostle, because James the apostle was martyred in Acts chapter 12. This was James, the elder of the Jerusalem church. Such was the importance of elders that in the early church that Paul actually wrote to the Thessalonians the following. I quote 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Paul was serious about eldership. Was Paul the only New Testament author who thought that elders were important? No. The author of Hebrews put it even more strongly in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The Apostle Peter adds in his first letter, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, in exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Even the Apostle Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder of the church. And he exhorts those who are elders in the churches to fulfill their calling with reverence and with joy. Leadership is vitally important. But the kind of leadership that God calls for in the church is godly leadership. Godly eldership. Now, where do we get these godly elders? Before going to the qualifications, just a brief note. Where do we get these godly elders? John MacArthur wrote, God-fearing leaders are not made by seminaries. They just give them the tools so that they can do the work. Just because someone walks out of a seminary doesn't mean that they are fitted and complete to be an elder. There have been many godly men who have served God faithfully and have never been to seminary.
And there have been many ungodly men who have come out of seminary and made an absolute disaster of the church. A seminary degree is great, but that does not somehow magically transform someone into godly eldership material. Samuel Brendel, one of the first leaders of the Salvation Army, wrote the following. Spiritual leadership is not won by promotion, but by many prayers and tears. It is attained by confession of sin and much heart searching and humbling before God, by self-surrender, a courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold, deathless, uncompromising and uncomplaining embracing of the cross, and by an eternal, unfaltering look unto Jesus crucified. It is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but rather, like Paul, by continuing those things, by counting those things that are gained to us as loss for Christ. The office of elder is so important that we dare not fool around when we appoint men to it. That's the importance of his calling. But second, also from this verse, I want to show to you just briefly the passion for his calling. The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. You see, this verse does not just emphasize that it's vitally important to the health of the local church. This verse actually gives us an indication that those who serve in the office of elder should have a passion for it. They should have a passion for it. What does the text say? If anyone aspires to the office of overseers, he desires a noble task. I love the way the NIV puts it. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer. What does Paul mean? The phrase means exactly what it says. That those who become elders should want to become elders, should set their hearts on becoming elders. No one should become an elder reluctantly. They should have a passion for it. As the Apostle Peter wrote, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Eldership should be something that the prospective elder actually, according to verse 1, desires. Now, people can be passionate about the strangest things. Just this week, I read an article about a reporter who cried when she saw the new Star Wars movie trailer. She cried. A 2-minute video clip of an upcoming movie brought her to tears. Really? I wonder how many Christians are that passionate about the gospel. And how many elders are that passionate about eldership? As Larry Crabb rightly points out, the core problem is not that we are too passionate about bad things, but that we are not passionate enough about good things. What should an elder be passionate about? An elder should not be passionate about the position, or the prestige, or the power, or the popularity. If that is what your passion is for, eldership is not for you. Elders have to be passionate about the Word, gospel, the truth. They have to be passionate about God's glory, His renown, His honor. They have to be passionate about the church, God's family, Christ's blood-bought bride. They have to be passionate about people. The good, the bad, and the ugly. If you are passionate for these things, then you will view eldership as selfless service for others. If you aren't passionate for these things, you'll use it and use others to serve yourself. Eldership should be more than just a title. Again, Rengel insightfully writes, the final estimate of men shows that history cares not for rank or title or the office that he has held, but only the quality of his deeds and the character of his mind and heart. It should be a godly passion and those who are elders. And then finally, the responsibility of his calling. And again, turn to verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. A noble task. Now, what does it mean? Noble means that it is good, honorable, and excellent. Admittedly, eldership might not look like something or like much in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, it is a noble calling. Cotton Mather, that Puritan, explained it this way. It's quite a long quote, but bear with me because I don't think I could put it better if I tried. The office of the Christian ministry, rightly understood, is most honorable and important that any man in the whole world can ever sustain. And it will be one of the wonders and employments of eternity to consider the reasons why the wisdom and goodness of God assigned such an important office to imperfect and guilty man. It is a work which an angel might wish for as an honor to his character. Yea, an office which every angel in heaven might covet to be employed in for 1,000 years to come. It is such an honorable, important, and useful office that if a man be put into it by God and made faithful and successful through life, he may look down with disdain upon the crown and shed a tear of pity for the brightest monarch on earth. What makes this calling so honorable, so noble? It's responsibility. It's responsibility. Now, admittedly, this text doesn't say a whole lot about that, except to say that it is a noble task, or depending on your translation, it is a noble work. And it is hard work. And I'll confess, when I was younger, I thought that an elder or a pastor had a great job because they only worked one day a week, they got Monday off, and they drank lots of coffee. I now know that elders get Monday off and drink lots of coffee because they don't just work one day a week. I joked with someone recently and I said, yeah, well, elders just work one day a week. And the person actually asked me, and what day is, or just work one day a week? And the person actually asked me, what day is that? I need to sharpen up. It is work. It's a great responsibility. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17 says that every elder will have to give an account to God for how they led the church. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James chapter 3 verse 1. So what are the responsibilities of an elder? Again, this is not from the text, but it needs to be said so that you can understand why there are such high qualifications. Again, I'll go to our confession of faith, which sums it up so well. We recognize that God gifts His church with overseers who are called pastors or elders, whose primary function is to lead in a spirit of servanthood, to equip and to provide spiritual oversight. Now, where do we find that in Scripture? First, elders are to lead. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. But note that word, rule. There is a certain authority in this office. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Second, they are supposed to equip the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, we read that pastors and teachers are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, pastors and elders are not the trained professionals who we pay to do it for us. Isn't that what we do nowadays? Because we pay some professional to do it on our behalf. That's not what a pastor is for. Someone actually said that to me. Thank the Lord, not in this church. But in another church, when I tried to encourage people to do evangelism, he actually said to me, "But isn't that what we pay you for?" God help us if we have that attitude. No, what you pay me for is to train you to do it. To equip the church. And third, elders provide spiritual oversight. And again, 1 Peter chapter 3. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering, but being an example for the flock. Teach. Guard. Protect. Care. Elders are supposed to pray for those who are sick. Did you know that? If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, says James 5:14. Please phone me if you're not feeling well. I hate it when I have to find out about it 3 weeks later. And then someone says, and the pastor didn't even come to visit. Phone me. Phone me. That's what I'm here for, is to care for you spiritually. And it will be my delight and joy to come and visit you. And I know some of you, I phoned you and you said, no, it's not necessary that I come over. But do know that I pray for you. Spiritual care and oversight. So basically, elders are to give spiritual guidance to the church so that the church as a whole and every member who is a part of it can grow into Christ-likeness. Now, to do this in the spirit of servitude, humbly leading, humbly teaching, equipping, humbly providing and oversight. The importance, the passion, responsibility. The church is precious. So precious that we don't mess around when we decide who we're going to entrust it to. The church is the blood-bought bride of Christ. She is precious to him. When the Apostle Paul persecuted the church, the Lord Jesus Christ did not just say, Paul, you are persecuting the church. He said, Paul, you are persecuting me. For Saul at that stage. She's precious to him. And Christ has given the church elders and deacons so that it can do what God has called it to do. And Christ will return for this church. And he expects to find a blameless, without blemish or spot. So we see the importance of the calling. The saying is trustworthy. The passion for the calling. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer. And the great responsibility that comes with it. He desires a noble task. Now the only question remains. Who qualifies? Who qualifies? We'll see that next week. But for now, I want to ask this. Pray. Pray. At this point in time, I'm the only elder of Strand Baptist Church. And it's not because there aren't men who do not qualify, who don't qualify, or who qualify. But I just don't know them that well. You do. Pray. Pray that the Lord would raise up other elders. Pray that the Lord would guide those elders to exercise oversight in such a way that this church can bloom, can flourish, and be all that God has called it to be. So will you join in prayer with me? Let's pray.